You might say, men and women, that Genesis 3, it must be the most tragic chapter in all the canon of Scripture. Here is where all the horrors of the world have their commencement. Here's where all sickness starts. Here's where all disease begins. Before this chapter, all things were very good. That's how the creation account closes. Chapter 1, verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. After each time, of course, the days of creation, you read, it was good. But the whole summary, it was very good. Chapter 2, there's more of the emphasis then on the climax of his creation, that is Adam and how Eve was created from his rib. But all was very good. But then Satan became a fallen angel that we read about in the prophecy of Isaiah. And so he was to proceed to tempt Eve. It's my desire tonight to consider something of this, the consequences of sinning against a holy God. Because you see, men and women, as I'm sure you've often heard, the first 11 chapters of Genesis is the seedbed of every other doctrine that you find in the Bible. That's why there's an attack against all of these chapters, and particularly creation. And if we see and understand chapter 3, then you see the need for the gospel. And you see the absolute necessity of a redeemer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the doctrines that are emphasized even as you look at these opening verses. And I say tonight we're not on any new ground. These are familiar passages. But there's still these truths that we ought to consider. Won't you notice the serpent? The devil used a literal serpent for the purpose of deceiving the woman. The fact that Satan and the serpent are one is understood from the New Testament scriptures on at least three different occasions. I'm going to read them to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for example. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he reminds them of how they can be deceived and waylaid. And he uses the account of Genesis 3 to illustrate that. Chapter 11, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And he makes reference there to the serpent beguiling or deceiving Eve. You come to the end of the book of the Revelation for the other two references. Chapter 12 of Revelation, and this time the words of verse 9. You have a description, and the great dragon was cast out. Look at it. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 2. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So there are three different occasions in the New Testament in which you'll notice that the devil or Satan and the serpent are one and the same. Satan was to indwell the serpent and communicate it to the woman via the serpent. It may well have been that there was something spectacular about this particular serpent that attracted Eve. But the point to underline is this, that Satan still came as a beast. And if you remember, of course, in chapter 2, what we've read there, all the beasts, all the animals were under the dominion of Adam. Adam given their names. So the serpent was under the dominion of Adam that God created at the climax of his creation. And so they had no excuse for trusting this creature over God's word. That's what happens, of course. Satan's first attack was inducing doubt in God's word. He does so for the first recorded question that you'll find in all the scriptures. In the Hebrew original, there's even more emphasis than in our English translation. Literally, if you look at it, as I give the rendering of it, it is like this. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Is it really the fact that God has prohibited you from eating of all the trees of the garden? There it is, literally. Is it really the fact? And you'll see that Satan actually twists what God had commanded. There's only one tree that was prohibited and which they were forbidden to eat from. How often, of course, since the tempter has made God's commands sound even more onerous than they are. The law of the Lord is not burdensome. It's not heavy. But Satan brings it out as being more odious. And the woman answered. She was correct in her answer. For it says in verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it. And so the woman answered right in that respect. She was correct in her answer. She affirms God's generosity in permitting them to eat all of the trees of the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And you know, men and women, that teaches us that she understood the penalty that God had ordained for disobedience. It was death. Because she goes on to say, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. She understood. She understood the penalty of disobedience was death. I trust that you've read that verse carefully. I wonder, in reading it again, do you notice something? The woman in her answer, she actually adds to God's word. You see in the end of verse 3, she shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. That's an additional piece. You don't have that in chapter 2, verse 17. With the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Eve added to what the Lord had said. Likely, God didn't tell her directly the prohibition, but instead it was passed on to her by Adam. Why do I say that? Because Adam knew of this command before God created Eve. Verse 17 of chapter 2 is before verse 18. Adam received the prohibition, and then he would have passed it on to Eve. It could have been that Adam added to the command as a safety measure. You might say to a child, don't touch those strawberries. And what you're really meaning is, don't be eating them. You know, they can handle them and they can pat them and all the rest. But that's what you mean. Don't you eat them. The point you're getting across is you don't want them eaten. What is certain is that the Bible is clear in that her first act of sinning was eating the fruit. Or indeed the decision to eat the fruit. Because of course the decision came from the heart. That's where sin begins. And the Savior brings that out in Matthew chapter 15. In the words of verse 19. He says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Out of the heart. So before her hand reached, her heart had conceived it. Her heart yearned it, and then was put into action. That's the first sin. that the scriptures speak about the woman making. We might say that there is a practice that is not good of adding to God's word. It is particularly seen in the modern translations of the scriptures. There's an adding, there's a taking away. That's why we use the Authorized Version in the Free Church. That's why, as a minister, I both study from the Authorized Version and I preach from it. I've heard this carry on. The boys prepare messages using other versions. I don't accept that. If I go to other versions, it is to point them out. It is to expose them. But we study and we bring it from the Authorized Version. Revelation 22, of course, gives the warning. A lot of people don't know verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. You might bring that to some people and they're shocked when they hear that. There's the adding unto God's word. And sometime we will do a study on that. Might be in the Bible class. You might have to get in there to hear it. But we'll do a study on why we still hold to the Authorized Version. Not the New King James, the Authorized Version. The practice of adding to the Word of God is prevalent, but it's not good. And you know that practice was condemned by the Savior when he considered the Jewish leaders and their attempt to prevent violations of the law. By the time the Savior's earthly ministry was in force, those precautionary additions that the leaders of the Jews put upon their laws were actually on power with the scriptures themselves in terms of their authority. If I can give you a little illustration of it, Deuteronomy chapter 14, you'll know, of course, that the books of Moses are often termed the Torah for the Jew. It's the law. They're often referred to as the books of the law. And the Torah is their book that they would read through. Verse 21, here's something that they were prohibited to do. Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it, or thou mayest sell it unto an alien. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Now, listen to this. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. That's a pagan ritual. And Moses, God through Moses, was reminding the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, they were going into the promised land. They weren't to comply with the rituals of the heathen tribes all around them. They weren't to be like those tribes. They were to be different. They were to be a separated people because they were God's people. And there's a pagan ritual that they were not to be adopting. But you see, later on, Orthodox Jews added to that. And they added to it to the extent that they forbid the eating of any milk and meat together. And to this very night, you go into an Orthodox Jewish home, into the kitchen ladies, and they have utensils that they use for milk, and they have utensils that they use for meat. That's their laws, and they don't cross over. And there is an illustration where those laws that were put in as precautionary became of the same power with the scriptures themselves. And the Savior was scathing of their legalism. He condemned much of their oral laws for making void the law of God. You consider Mark chapter 7, just before we go on a little further. Mark 7, in the words of verse 13, he says, well, let me read back up a little, verse 11. But you say, if a man shall say to his father and mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and you suffer him no more to do aught for his father and mother. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, or by your tradition, if you like, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. He calls it out on them. They gave as much authority to their oral traditions as they did to the scriptures at the very best. And the Lord, he calls them hypocrites. And he denounces their legalism. Coming back to chapter 3 of Genesis, the devil then moved to deny God's word. First, there is the lie. Verse 4, serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Devil knows God's word. You consider chapter 2, verse 17 again. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I'll say it again to you, the devil knows God's word. Do we know it? He knows it better than the woman. Because the woman, you will see, she never used the word surely in her answer, but the devil does. She never used the word surely in verse 3. We see why the Lord calls Satan the father of lies. John chapter 8 and verse 44. It's a very revealing verse. He says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. And abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He has no truth in him. That is the devil's character. Untruthful. And the Lord says that he's a murderer for the lies led to the death of our first parents. He said, ye shall not surely die. Quoting the very word that God had said unto Adam. Those lies led to the death of our first parents. We could maybe say this, is he not the worst mass murderer of all time? For all human deaths are sourced back to Genesis 3, to the Garden of Eden. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Death has passed upon all men. I want you to see before we leave John 8 that the Savior takes Genesis 3 as real, as accurate history. Because he's during his earthly ministry here, and he's taking his hearers back to the very garden. And he deals a blow to the evolutionists. We speak of the billions of years and what the BBC peddle all the time. Satan was a murderer, the Lord said, from the beginning. From the beginning. Not billions of years after the beginning, but from the beginning. And murder, of course, is taking another human's life. And that's what happened. There was death here at the beginning. Then, not only does Satan deny God's word, and there's the lie, but he also maligns God's character. Verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He accuses God of selfishness. He accuses God of jealousies, in some way or of not willing to share the knowledge of good and evil. He maligns his character. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes will be open. And of course, Eve was taken in by that. Because not only do you have the serpent, but you have the fall. If chapter 3 of Genesis is the most tragic chapter, verse 6 is the most tragic verse in all the Bible. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. For Eve here yields to the temptation to sin. It's not a sin to be tempted, we're all tempted. It's the yielding. She was the first to sin, submitting to Satan's temptations. I want to read a wee verse that you'll know, of course, maybe from 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 gives us a threefold definition of temptation. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. There's three things there. And those three things are noted where we're at in verse 6 of Genesis 3. Eve was tempted with the lust of the flesh. For we read the tree was good for food. She was tempted by the lust of the eye. She saw it was pleasant to the eyes. And she was tempted with the pride of life, to be desired to make one wise. There's the three things. Our sin is compounded, where instead of rebuking Satan as a liar for questioning God's word and maligning his character, she implicitly accepted the implied claim that God was a liar himself. Then, of course, she gave to Adam. The question, wonder if you ever asked the question yourself as you've read Genesis 3. Where was Adam? There's a good one. Where was Adam? Well, there's two schools of thought. There are those who believe that Adam was there the entire time. If that was so, he did not intervene to defend his wife up until this point. And that's why I tend to agree with the other school of thought. Because they would believe that he wasn't there the whole time, but he only arrived at the actual point of Eve's moral collapse. And it could be argued from verse 6. You followed with me. The woman saw the tree was good for food. Sin often enters, by the way, through the eye gate. Put a watch before my eyes. Is that what the psalmist prayed? But through the eye, the heart, pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, there is the practice. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. He's now with her. He wasn't before, but he is now. And men and women, if you consider that only then did he join her, that might also seem to be the most likeliest in terms of how Satan would seek to approach Eve. Surely she's the weaker if he's not there. Surely if she's on her own, there's a better opportunity or a better chance that she will fall even in his approach. Because if the two of them were together, when Satan brings out the questioning and the denying of God's word and maligning his character, then surely the two of them together would have supported one another. And for those reasons, I have to go to the second school and say that he wasn't there initially, but he did come at the point where she had taken of the fruit and she did eat. The New Testament certainly makes a difference between their sin. You come with me to 2 Corinthians. Well, you don't need to go to 2 Corinthians 11. I've already read it. But for the sake of emphasis, I'll read it again. Verse 3. I fear lest by any means that as a serpent beguiled Eve, deceived Eve through a subtlety. Come to 1 Timothy. And you have the same truth brought out. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. There's the creative order. But Paul goes on to say, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Her sin was that she was deceived by the serpent, and she took of that forbidden fruit. Adam wasn't deceived. Rather, his disobedience was an act of open rebellion against his Maker. Because Adam received the prohibition from the Lord God in chapter 2 and verse 17. Adam wasn't deceived. He openly disobeyed. And the scriptures, of course, make it clear and plain to us that the blame for human death is on Adam. Romans chapter 5, in the words of verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And you can read down those verses. That's why, men and women, we need the second Adam. That's why we need the last Adam. That he might save us from eternal death. That he might regain for us all that Adam lost because of his disobedience. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world. The fall. What about the consequences of the fall? Well, their eyes were opened. Their eyes been opened. The results were directly opposite to that which the devil promised. Can I put it like this? It's maybe a poor illustration, but maybe it will cause you to understand it. In creation, God knew evil in the same way that a doctor knows about cancer. Not by experience, but by knowledge. And in God's case, he's omniscient. He knows everything. And his was a foreknowledge. God's not the creator of evil or sin. His knowledge was perfect. And his was a foreknowledge. But after Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3, they knew evil in the same way as the cancer patient knows cancer. Not by knowledge, but by that awful experience, personally. Do you understand that? They knew it by personal experience. Their eyes were opened. Not as the devil had promised, of course. And what's the first thing? Their eyes been opened, verse 7. Both of them were naked. There's nakedness. And there's shame. This nakedness induced a sense of shame. That's not like chapter 2, verse 25. Because you'll read about nakedness there too. There's no shame. Pre the fall, before the fall, they both were naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. But sin opened their eyes. And they're ashamed because of their nakedness now. Beforehand, there was perfect harmony. Verse 7. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Their shame is very much in view there. They're not past feeling. You know, some people are past feeling. Our consciences are seared. At least when we see our first parents in verse 7, they're not past feeling in the matter of doing wrong. They know their shame. You see, men and women, nakedness is related to shame. I want you to grasp that. Or at least it should be. Sadly, today, there doesn't seem to be much shame. And the nakedness that is often in show. I have to say, it's not immune from being in the house of God either. And that's sad. Nakedness is associated with shame. You look at 1 Samuel chapter 20. Just to back that thought up. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30. And by the way, I'm not pointing the finger at anybody tonight. You'll know, of course, I have been to many churches. But I certainly pray that our own congregation would not be flippant where nakedness is concerned. You look at verse 30 of 1 Samuel 20. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. He said unto him, "Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness?" Shame. What about Isaiah 20, verse 4? That's what Saul cast up before David. Or before Jonathan, I should say. Isaiah 20, verse 4 says, "So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Ethiopian prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt." Nakedness and shame in one verse. You just think of our bodies. Our bodies are good in themselves because God created them. All is very good. After salvation, Christ comes and he enters and he dwells within the body, as these bodies of ours are the temples of the Holy Ghost. Paul reminds the Corinthian believers of that very truth. But the sin of Adam and Eve broke that fellowship with God. And what was once good became a source of shame. For that reason, we read in verse 7 that they sewed fig leaves together. They made themselves aprons. An apron isn't too big. In fact, in other places in the scriptures, we'll not bring you to them, but in other places in the scriptures, it's often translated as a girdle for the soldier's armor. Not too big. In other words, it was a futile effort made to hide their nakedness. And the fig leaves were used, by the way, because of their breadth. Big wide leaf on them. That's why they used that. But you go to the end, towards the end of chapter 3, you realize it is a futile effort. Because God took the animal and he slew the animal. The blood was shed. And from that animal he made their garments. You look at the words of verse 21. "And Adam also unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothing." That's not an apron. That's a coat. You see that word? It gives the idea of a garment from here right down to the ankles. It's not a wee bit of a helmet or an apron. And men, can I say something? Salvation is not found in an apron in any order either. I see the black institution wearing aprons, sometimes the orange as well. I maybe told you this, I don't know if I did or not. I came across a man in Kilkeel when I went there originally, and he was depending upon the black to get him to heaven. In the free church. And he's depending upon the black and the degrees of the black to get him to glory. The apron. There's no salvation in the apron. And thank God the Lord opened that man's eyes, even though he was in his late 70s. And he was gloriously converted some years later. The aprons didn't do, you see. The result of sin was their fellowship with God was broken. Up until this time, they'd enjoyed communion with their Creator. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. Verse 8. In other words, "And the sun had abated somewhat. The cool of the evening. Remember, sin now has come into the world. But the verb that is used in verse 8 indicates that this was a daily practice. The Lord God would have come daily, every day, and met his creation, had communion with them. But sadly, now Adam and Eve, having sinned, could not bear to be in God's presence any longer. And so they made a futile effort not only to cover themselves, but a futile effort also to avoid the Lord's presence, hiding behind the trees. The result, of course, is known to every succeeding generation. People don't seek the Lord. Get that out of your heart and mind, men and women. People do not seek the Lord unless God first of all seeks them. And it's beginning right in Genesis 3. The Lord had to come and seek for Adam and Eve. It's the same to this day. I don't preach, I trust in the pulpit, that people seek the Lord. Don't. God has to move in the heart. And the Lord comes in grace, the cool of the day, even though they had sinned and rebelled against him. People don't get sin's nature by sinning. They sin because of sin nature. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. However, for the believer, we have the sanctifying power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're set apart. God has saved us from the spirit of the old world and from our sinning. He has set us apart, and by his Spirit we have a power to help us in our sanctification, in growing more holy, in growing more Christ-like, and to resist sin. We'll never be sinless down this scene of time. You've only got to go to Romans 7, the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul. He had the onward battle, the dayward battle against the old nature. And that's why John could say in John chapter 1, as I come to a close tonight, the words of verse 8 and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. John didn't believe in sinless perfection either. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It will only be when we are in our resurrected bodies that redeemed mankind will no longer have the potential for sin. And so, in that eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth, and you don't know what I'm talking about, it's time you got to the adult Bible class. In that state of the new heavens and the new earth, it'll be even better than Eden. You see? Because in Eden, there was a possibility that Adam and Eve would sin, and so they did. But in glory, in the new heavens and the earth, there'll not even be the possibility of sin. For nothing that defileth shall ever enter in. Meantime, our prayer should be that of Robert Murray McShane, a great Scottish divine. You know what he said? He prayed, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. It's a good prayer. Make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. I trust the Lord will bless even though we study to our hearts tonight. As I say, familiar ground. I've read that chapter many times over. But what truths are found just in those few verses. Number 50.